Mark 10, and we'll begin in verse 32. Mark writes, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.'" Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And you can be seated. All right, so we're coming to this concept deep in the Gospel of Mark of servant leadership. Jesus is basically walking to his death at this point. He's maybe a week and a half, 2 weeks away from being crucified. And he's talking about servant leadership. Servant leadership, just a simple definition, is that those in Jesus' kingdom who would be greatest would serve the most. That's how leadership works in the kingdom. It's you serve the most. It's just the opposite of the world. If you pick up almost any book on leadership at Barnes & Noble, or if they even have bookstores nowadays, but if you go there and you see all these leaderships, it's really about how to get ahead, how to advance yourself. You've got all these business leaders talking about how they made it and they climbed the ladder, or sports leaders, how they made it and they got the big contract, or technology people, how they were innovative, that sort of thing. They can tell you all about themselves, how they did it, and how you too, with just these 15 simple steps, can implement the way to get ahead of everybody else and own it all. That's basically the world's idea of leadership. Well, Jesus also has a leadership model. And he says, go be a slave. That's how it works in his kingdom. You want to be a leader, if you want to get ahead in Jesus' kingdom, it's completely contrary to anything that the world teaches us. It's to go be a servant to all, go be a slave to all, and we see that chiefly in his own death, that he served and he was a slave for us through coming in the flesh and dying on the cross. And that's really the whole point of the passage. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you need to be the greatest servant in the kingdom. You need to be the greatest slave in the kingdom. This is really the pinnacle of what Jesus has been getting at all through the gospel and all through his life, is that his kingdom is upside down. It's completely different than every other kingdom and any other kingdom. How you get ahead in Jesus' kingdom is actually being behind. It's upside down. And we learn that principle really through this cringy story of James and John in the Gospel of Mark. And for once, this story of cringe is not about Peter, because all the cringy stuff has been about Peter up until this point. And finally, like, if you remember, like, Peter is probably most of the info for Mark to write this down. And Peter's probably like, now let me tell you about this one time, because like, you're going to need to hear this. And so here we see, after eating crow for chapter and chapter, we finally get someone else who eats crow, two people, James and John, the son of Zebedee. And it really is painful if you think about the setting and you think about the content based on what Jesus is talking about, what they ask for, and then what Jesus shows them as his model. It's like watching some bad reality TV episode. You know, it's not reality TV, and it was all scripted, you guys. And it's scripted to be cringe, and that's what this is. It's cringe. Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. His death, his suffering, crucifying death is just a couple of weeks away. And he's telling the crowd exactly what's going to happen to him. He's detailing exactly what's going to happen to him with religious leaders and everything. And these two guys, James and John, are like, yeah. Crucifixion, whatever. That's nice. But here's what we want you to do for us. When you're in your glory and your power, we want you to put us at the right and the left hand. We want to be right there at the highest seats of power, because then we're going to be a big deal in the kingdom. And you're like, did you not just hear what he was talking about is going to happen in Jerusalem? And the disciples don't often know how to react with Jesus talks about his suffering. I don't know what you guys have. In the ESV, it says Jesus foretells his death for the third time. Drives me nuts. It's actually the fourth time that he foretells his death. I'll just let that pass, or maybe I won't. I don't know. The first time he did, Peter rebuked him. That didn't go well. After that, if you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, right after that, they just don't even know what to say. And so they just decide not to talk about it. And then later on, Jesus mentioned it. They're confused about it. And here they simply ignore it, which should really kind of surprise us. The suffering death of Jesus and his resurrection 3 days later is really the focal point of all of history. All of creation looks forward to that point, and all of history looks back onto the suffering death of Jesus. I mean, even in glory, you guys, we're going to be singing about the Lamb who was slain for us. We're going to be talking about the suffering death of Jesus. This is what all people, every tribe and tongue and nation and people will be talking about. And we celebrate visually every Sunday the suffering death of Jesus. We never look beyond that. And here, Jesus' sacrificial death not only ransoms us from sin and death and hell, but it's the model of how we serve and lead in the kingdom. And so that's what we're going to kind of unpack today and just sort of break it into four parts. And first is maybe somewhat surprising, but it's the determination of Jesus to suffer. The determination of Jesus to suffer. Jesus does not avoid his suffering. Jesus does not ignore it. He doesn't try to put it off. Even in the garden when he's praying, if this cup may pass, he says, not my will, but your will be done. He's going to do it because the Father has appointed him to do it. We see that in these first few verses, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. For the last chapter, they've been just dead set on Jerusalem. This is exactly, Jesus is going right to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. He's now leading the pack. He's pulling everybody along with him. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. And he goes on and describes that. And so again, for a couple chapters now, Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem. He's going there. That's his whole goal. He was just a couple of chapters ago in Caesarea Philippi at the northernmost part of Israel. And now he's just pushing, coming south toward Jerusalem. And he is a man on a mission. And even at the beginning of really every section in this chapter, it's just him moving. He's going to Jerusalem. He's leaving to go to Jerusalem. Going. In the Bible, he says, goes up to Jerusalem. In the Bible, by the way, just a little side note, you always go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the exalted city. It's physically, I mean, it's geographically, it's high, but this is God's city. It's the holy city. And so you always go up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. And this is where they're making their way. They're coming from about where the Dead Sea and the Jordan River meet, and they're coming up. They'll be in Jericho in the next little pericope there, the next little passage. And so they're physically going a very steep climb up into Jerusalem. And Jesus is determined. He's always going, and he knows what he's going to. He's not putting it aside. He's pushing on. And I want to show you something from Hebrews chapter 12 for just a minute. So turn over to Hebrews 12 for a minute. And we need to think about the fact that it was always the eternal plan of God for Jesus to suffer, the Son of God to suffer for the sins of his people. And Jesus embraced that mission. He knew what the plan of God the Father was. He didn't complain about it. He didn't avoid it. This is something that he endured for the glory of God. And I'm just going to front load the application there, is that, listen, I don't know what your place is in life, but God has determined it. And you might as well enjoy your suffering too for the glory of God, because he has predetermined what we're going through. And actually, that's what Hebrews 12 calls us to. In the same way Jesus endured with joy, we are called to the same thing, no matter what we're facing. So look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the people of faith in chapter 11, many of them who died for their faithfulness. They were sawn in half, cut in two, put to death. But since we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So listen, we're all gonna suffer in some way, and we're called to look to Jesus. We're commended to look to those behind us and look to Jesus and embrace the suffering with joy. Whatever the path is that we're called to be on, we're called to run it. And we're called to run it with endurance. We take off every weight, that's anything that would keep us from following Jesus in faithfulness. We're called to take off every sin, that's anything that would offend God. And we're called to follow Jesus. And if you think about it, when he says endure, think about what endurance is. Endurance is putting up with difficulty over the long haul. That's what endurance is. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. I don't really know why I ran cross country, to be really honest with you, but I ran it for 1 year. Yeah, I hate running. And so every week we'd go to these different meets, these different courses. And what we would do when we'd get there as a team, we would walk the course. And every course was a little bit different, and every course had hard spots and easy spots and blind spots. And we'd walk through, and our coach would take us through, and he'd be like, all right, you know, here's a hill, so you need to save your energy for this hill. And he would kind of map out the course of how we could think through running it faithfully, running it hard. Hey, there's a blind corner. If you got someone 10 steps behind you, like when you go around that blind corner, you take off because it's a mental game. And you want to put some distance between you and they. And so you have to run with endurance. Play mind games with your opponent. And here's the deal. You couldn't change the course. You had to go through whatever course there was. You had to get through all 3.1 miles. And you were called to run it with endurance. You could whine and you could bellyache. You could. That's not going to get you through the course. What you're called to is to run the race with endurance, looking at the prize, looking at the goal. That's us following Jesus, running the course. Whatever course God has given you, whatever you're at in life, whatever he's laid before you, whether it's running up a hill, running across sand, or running downhill on a trail, whatever, you are called to run that course with endurance. And not only that, but we're called to run the course with what emotion? With joy. With joy. Jesus ran the course. Harder course than we'll ever endure. He ran the course with joy. And it says he despised the shame. And really the idea is he disregarded the shame. Can you imagine not being guilty of anything and your execution is public for all to see and you're basically naked while they poke holes in you? And he just disregarded all that. It didn't matter to him. It didn't matter what the world believed about him, because he knew the joy that was set before him on the other side. After the resurrection, he knew what was going on. And so he could run this with joy. It didn't even weigh on his mind that everyone would hate him, that he would be falsely accused, completely misrepresented and cursed by God. Why? Because there was joy on the other side, and so he could run it well. And some people say, well, but that was Jesus. He was God. I don't have his perspective. Well, what does the author say? He says, look to Jesus. It should be our perspective. It should be our perspective too, the joy that's on the other side. And so whatever course God has mapped for you in life, we can look to Jesus and we can run it and endure it with joy. And that's what he's doing back in Mark 10. He's set on Jerusalem. And Jerusalem for Jesus means suffering. It means death. It means crucifixion. It means flogging. It means all the things that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. But he doesn't shirk this responsibility. He doesn't avoid this responsibility. He grabs it and he goes for it. The second thing that we see here is actually the description of that suffering that he is marching towards. So he's going to Jerusalem, eyes wide open. He knows what's about to happen. Take a look, verse 33. So he's talking to them about what's going to happen. He says, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, we just talked about the determination of Jesus to suffer and how we should be determined to suffer as well for the glory of God. But we need to understand, like, Jesus' suffering wasn't some vague, nebulous thing, like, that was out there, like, yeah, it's going to be a bad go for me. He knew exactly what he was facing. And we could be tempted to read over this section very quickly because we know what happens to Jesus. But if you think about this section, it's pretty elaborate and pretty specific. I mean, what he knows he's coming into isn't, again, it's not a vague thing. It's very specific. And I think before we look at each of these descriptions, I think it might be just worth asking, how does Jesus know this? How does he know he's about to go through this in this order with these specific sufferings, with these specific people? And I think it's two ways. First, there could be something to be said for this being supernaturally revealed to him. We saw earlier in the gospel where it seems like in Jesus' baptism, there were things that the Father had revealed to Jesus and to John the Baptist that were not recorded in Scripture. So there could be some of that here too. There might be aspects of the suffering of Jesus that the Father revealed specifically to him. But what's amazing is the second part is actually just through Scripture. You could figure out a lot of these things just through reading Scripture, just through reading your Old Testament. You could understand who was going to condemn him, how he would be condemned, and maybe not precisely 3 days, but that he would, in fact, rise before his body would even undergo corruption. First of all, he says he would die in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, is that Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets. Like, that's their little tagline on the bottom of the sign when you walk in. Like, hey, we kill prophets here. Like, that's what he says. And actually, Jesus says, how can it be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem? I mean, it's kind of funny. Like, how do you know that a prophet's legitimate? Well, because the religious leaders in Jerusalem kill him. Like, that's how you know. Like, that's how you know they're legit. Zechariah, Uriah, Jeremiah, they were all killed in Jerusalem. It's like a club. They got this spiritual legacy of crucifying and killing the prophets. I was thinking, like, Los Angeles is the city of angels. New York is the city that never sleeps. Seattle's the Emerald City. And Jerusalem, they're the city that kills the prophets. That's their motto. Jerusalem also makes sense for another reason. Because where are the sacrifices of God to be offered? They're in Jerusalem. And that's what he's doing. He's offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. Of course he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. He's also the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is really his favorite description of himself. It's to highlight his role as Messiah. He could have said Son of God to emphasize his divine nature. But really, this is his favorite description of himself because it's really more what he came to accomplish as the Christ, as the Messiah. And all of this, Jesus says, is going to happen at the hands of the religious leaders. And this is where it gets really intricate. It had to be the religious leaders who would indict Jesus because the Romans didn't care about religious squabbles. They didn't care about the differences between the different factions or whatever. As long as everyone was peaceable, they didn't really care. And what's also interesting is that really the biggest opponents of Jesus up to this point have been the Pharisees, the religious leaders kind of peppered throughout Israel. Well, the Pharisees aren't mentioned here, actually. It's the chief priests and the scribes. Those are actually the religious leaders in power in Jerusalem, specifically the chief priests. And that priesthood in Jesus' day really, I mean, if we gel it all down, kind of operated something like the mafia. Of families owning things and people buying power, and it was a political struggle. And so the priestly duties were often bought and sold, and there was this huge element of politics that were often at play. And then added to that class were a class of people called the scribes. They were part of the aristocracy as well. They had a lot of power. And because what they did is literally write down the law and sell the copies to other people, they were very familiar with the law. And so some of your versions have lawyers as their name rather than scribes. But so for Jesus to be condemned, he would have had to have been condemned by the religious leaders of the day. Now, I want to show you something kind of cool, because this shows the sovereignty of God through Christ in this whole thing. So he knows he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die in 3 days rise. Now look over at Mark 14 for just a minute. That's his plan. Now, you think about the whole of Jesus' ministry. These religious leaders are trying to kill him. Every opportunity. Can we partner with Herod? Can we partner with somebody else to try to put him to death? And now, here it is, a couple of weeks before Passover, and in Mark 14, 1 and 2, it says this. Now, it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they've been trying to kill him his whole ministry. And they're like, you know what? Let's just arrest him. We're not going to kill him now, because then we'd have a big problem on our hands. And Jesus is like, okay, well, I'm not going to let you arrest me until now. And now you're going to kill me. Who's really in control of this whole thing? Jesus is in control of this whole thing. Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So they don't want to kill him, at least not during the feast. Now here's the interesting rub between the religious leaders. The Jews can't kill Jesus anyway. They don't have the authority to kill Jesus. That's not in their purview. Remember, Israel in Jesus' day was basically a client state of Rome. Rome ruled. That's who ruled. The Jews didn't rule. They had some authority, but ultimately it was Rome. And as brutal as Rome was, there were only a few ways that Rome would put somebody to death, and the main one was treason. And that's important. So you got these religious leaders who have to somehow get Jesus counted guilty of treason and then put before the Romans, all in this one weekend where it's packed, and then get the Romans to put him to death. And so if you think about the sort of the carnival trial that Jesus is going through, finally they say, are you the Christ? Tell us yourself. Why do they ask that question? Why is that the thing that they want him to declare? Because they can't get him found guilty with anything. They don't have enough reasons. And so he is the one who says, I am the Christ, and from now on you will see me sitting at the right hand of God. And they're like, he just did it. This is amazing. He confessed to being the Christ. And for most of us, we're like, so what? Like, of course he's the Christ. We've been reading that he's the Christ. Because the Messiah would rule. The Messiah was a king. And so what he's doing is he's simultaneously satisfying the religious leaders' need of blasphemy, quote unquote, and he's satisfying the Roman need for treason. It's all coming together for them, and he's the one in control of the whole thing. I mean, if you think about it, if it were us on trial, we'd be like, listen, I'm going to exercise my Fifth Amendment right to not incriminate myself, and good luck. But Jesus doesn't do that because he knows they can't even build a case. And so he, quote unquote, incriminates himself by confessing, of course I am the Christ. So Jesus knows he has to die. The Jews can't kill him, only Rome can do that. And Rome can only do that if it's treason. So he testifies he's the Christ, and he puts it all together for them. And that's why he's handed over to Pilate to be crucified. The Jews needed to have a charge on the level of treason, and Jesus gave them what they wanted. And so he's handed over to Pilate, and Jesus just read scriptures. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Listen to what this says. Isaiah 50, verse 6, talking about the suffering servant. It says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Verse 34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. This is all foretold. Jesus knew what was going to happen going in. Isaiah 53:5, he would be pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, and ultimately killed. Jesus knew all this, you guys, because he read his Bible. Especially Isaiah. He knew what he was facing, and he faced it boldly with joy. I've heard, you know, people over the years say something like, well, I just wish I knew what the next 10 years would look like. No, you don't. You do not wish that. Maybe you think you do, but you don't wish that. Think of all the difficulty you've experienced over the last 10 years. Had you known all that difficulty 11 years ago, would you really want to have gone through the next 10 years? No. No, God gives us just enough grace day after day to just be faithful with what little we know. Jesus knew the whole of it. He knew exactly what he was facing when he went to Jerusalem. And he did so with joy. So he set his mind to go to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what he's going to endure. Now notice the patience of Jesus. Again, all of what he's about to face, he's been talking about openly with these people. And then this is what they say, verse 35. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So this section, I mean, you can see is basically a train wreck for the disciples. It's on the heels of him just talking about his own suffering, death, and here they are clamoring over themselves to get a top spot in the kingdom. That's really what they're doing. They're not thinking of the suffering of Jesus. They're thinking of the power Jesus might give them. And you can kind of get a little bit of that flavor. I mean, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They know who he is. They know he's Messiah. They too have read some scriptures, but they haven't read it in light of some of the suffering passages, apparently. And Peter and James and John, if you think about it, especially know this because they're in the inner circle. They're the tightest ones. They've seen the transfiguration. They've seen the glory of Jesus. They know that they know who he is. And so they're thinking, man, this is great. We've been the tightest ones with Jesus this whole time. Like, why not ask for that? I mean, Jesus chose them for a reason. They're in this inner circle. And they formulate the question, and it's just as ridiculous as the question itself. Jesus, give us anything we ask. It's like they're 4 years old. And you think parents or grandparents, when your kid comes up, Dad, can you just give me the thing I'm about to ask you? Oh, yes, blank check, son. Yeah, not a chance. Like, because what you're about to ask is so ridiculous, there's no way I would say yes. But he entertains them. What do you want? And then they spill their guts. And what they want is the highest seats in the kingdom. They want to be Jesus' proverbial right hand and left hand men in power. They're lowly fishermen. They've only ever known a boat and nets. They live in Roman-occupied Israel, and they've heard that the Messiah will rule over all nations with a rod of iron, the one to whom all nations will flow. There will be no lack of increase of his government, and there will be no end to peace. He will reign on the throne of David forever and ever. You guys, this is amazing. He's right here, and who else? I mean, why not? And so they ask the audacious thing. They want power and riches and glory with Jesus. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking for. You have no idea because they still don't understand the kingdom. They don't understand the upside down nature of the kingdom. They still think it's all about grabbing power and the 15 steps to being the CEO over the whole world. That's what they think it's about. And it's not. And so that's why he tests them to see if they've caught on to anything that he's taught them. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What does that mean? The cup and the baptism. What's he talking about? Well, it's two ways of saying the same thing. The suffering. That's what he's saying. Are you able to drink down the suffering that I'm about to drink down? In the Old Testament, when God forced somebody to drink a cup, it was almost always of his wrath. And it would say down to the dregs. You know what the dregs are? It's like when you pour something and there's that like junk at the bottom. It's like the grounds in the coffee. And God makes them drink it all down to the last drop, including the chunks of everything. And what he's talking about, usually in the Old Testament, is his wrath. I'm going to make you drink every last drop of my wrath. And then he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Well, what does baptism represent in Jesus? Death. So are you going to drink the cup of wrath? Are you going to be baptized into death? And they're like, yep, we're ready, Jesus. Let's go. What's my title? That's what they want. And he goes, well, you're actually going to drink it, whether you want to or not. But actually, your place in the kingdom isn't up to me to decide. It's actually up to the Father. It's actually up to the Father. And in one of the most subtle prophetic words, Jesus does say, you will drink and you will be baptized. And it doesn't take very long into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, and James is killed. It's like 8 years in. Herod goes on a rampage, kills James, arrests Peter. He's done. He drank the cup. He was baptized. And you fast forward to Revelation chapter 1, and you find John on the island of Patmos. It's the prison that has no bars. It's just an isle of exiles, people who are political prisoners and suffered in different ways. And that's how John ended his life. But the arrangement of the kingdom, Jesus says, is not up to Jesus. Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. God prepares that. He's talking about the Father. God prepares our place in the kingdom. We don't prepare it. God prepares it. And God's not into power plays. Just even being in the kingdom is a mercy of God. So whether we're in the kingdom or not is from God, and our role in the kingdom is from God, where we're seated in the kingdom is from God, the gifts we have in the kingdom is from God. Everything that we do is from God and for God and to God. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the kingdom. And ironically, the other 10, verse 41, are mad. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're mad at them. Why? Well, maybe they should have asked first. I don't know. Like, maybe they're mad at their arrogance, but maybe they're mad like, well, we should have asked. Got kids and like there's only one cookie left and one of them's, you know, precocious. And like, well, can I have the cookie? Oh, sure. The other one's like, why didn't we ask? Either way, they're all missing it. They're all missing the kingdom. Here's the kingdom directive, verses 42 and 45 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, lord it over the Gentiles, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Most people understand that verse 45 is really the theme of Mark's gospel, actually. The whole theme is that the Son of Man came to be served, or not be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you know what you do? You serve. That's how you're great in the kingdom. And this, again, is juxtaposed to the Gentiles, unbelievers who boast about their authority. They quote, lord it over them. What they do is they make a show of their authority to everybody who's underneath them. Everybody in Jerusalem knew who was in charge. everybody. Because the Gentile lords would lord it over them. They would show their authority. They would show their power. And everybody knew where everyone was at in the Roman political pecking system. There was no doubts. And even the kings and rulers over them lorded it over the lesser rulers. Everybody knew their place. Everybody knew where they were stationed in life. And Jesus says, it is not so in my kingdom. It might be so in Rome, but it ain't so in my kingdom. You want to be greatest in the kingdom, you better be the greatest at serving. And just pause and think about people who we like to serve and people who we don't like to serve. And start thinking about the people that you might refuse to serve. And Jesus says, you better be willing to serve them because that's how you become great in the kingdom. You want to be first, you need to be last. And not just a servant, but slave, doulos, of how many? Slave of all. Everybody. Is that our disposition towards everybody in the kingdom or out of the kingdom? He's serving Judas. Judas ain't in the kingdom, but he's also serving the other 11. And he uses his own life and death as an example. We like the term servant leadership, but Jesus actually uses the term slave. We could call it slavery leadership too. Are we willing, joyful slaves for our brothers and sisters in Christ? How far did Jesus serve? Maybe we're okay serving people just a little bit. You know, that neighbor who's rude. Yeah, I'll wave my hand at him, acknowledge. But serve unto death? Serve like a slave? And of course, we have this beautiful picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that he gave his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a specific price paid to release somebody from bondage. That's what it was. It was the price to release a slave, manumission, to free them. He gave his life as a ransom for many. So if you wanted to buy somebody's freedom, you paid the ransom for their life. You sacrificed so they could go free. You gave money or property or whatever. Well, Jesus doesn't give money. He doesn't give property. He gives his own life that we could go free. That's what Jesus does on the cross. We are trapped in sin, dead in our sin. We can't pay for our own release. Our destiny is hell. And Jesus' death on the cross is the price for our freedom. That's what he pays to release us, to give us freedom from bondage. He takes upon himself the cup full of the wrath of God for those who trust in him. And you think about it, the people that he dies for, they don't deserve it. I mean, these 11 losers, 12 losers. I mean, he's talking about his death and they're talking about their place in the kingdom. Well, how often do we do that? Do we think about our position in life, completely disregarding Jesus' example? All 60 of us losers, no offense. But Jesus serves us and he gives his life. And he calls us to do the exact same thing to every single one of us. He ransoms himself for us, and he calls us to do the same. You ever serve somebody, and then you thought, oh, well, then find out they betray you or wrong you, and you're like, I'm never doing that again. Every single one of these guys betrayed him more than once. How many times have we betrayed Jesus? Well, we betray him every time we sin. Every time we're proud, every time we look to something else, and his blood still covers us, you guys. He still serves us. And he calls us to go do the same, to be a picture of that gospel message that he has bestowed on us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your son to be a ransom for us, to show us this servant leadership, and we kick against it, Lord. We want power. We are filled with pride, and so we pray for your forgiveness. And we ask that you would humble our hearts and that we would serve and be slaves of all for your glory. Amen.